be really helpful if you could turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 6. We're going to be looking at 6:1 through to chapter 7, verse 1. And before we start to take a look at that, I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we pray now again as we look at this passage, and some of it might seem a bit strange. We might wonder how it relates to us day to day and how we might, in a sense, take anything from this or use it or apply it. But Lord, we know all Scripture is written for our benefit. All Scripture is written so we might know how to serve and to please you. And so, Lord, we're confident that your Holy Spirit will reveal this to us this morning. So we pray we'd have open hearts and minds. We pray that we'd be humbled before your word. And we pray that you would speak to us, because this is your word. Amen. Well, last week we left the Philistines in a bit of a situation, to put it mildly. The situation is that they're in a panic. They realize that God's hand is heavy upon them because of the misfortunes that they are suffering, and the way that when the ark has been brought before their god Dagon in his temple, Dagon has been pretty much prostrated and indeed pretty busted up in the end before the Lord. Now, a few years ago now, although they made a sequel, there was a very entertaining cartoon called The Incredibles. Now, what was so good about The Incredibles was it was a fun story, yes, but it very much sent up the whole superhero genre. And one of the things that came up, and it actually drew my attention to it, because it made me think how often this happens in you know, not send-up films, but real films, is they talk about how supervillains always get into this habit of monologuing. When they think they've got the superhero in the place they want him, they captured him, and they think they can win the day, they start to give some speech about how great they are and how puny they are and how ineffective the superhero is against them. And it always gives the superhero a chance to turn the tables. And actually, if you look at other sort of genres as well, James Bond or anything like that, it's a very common one that the villain gets his comeuppance because he starts monologuing. He goes into this great speech. Now, me being me, I start to think, wouldn't it get around the sort of supervillain fraternity that this wasn't a good idea? Wouldn't they hear what had happened? Wouldn't it sort of become a no-no? You don't monologue. You keep your wits about you. You learn from the mistakes of others. Well, when we get to chapter 6, this passage we've got in 1 Samuel, we really come to a conclusion, even though things look like they're on an upturn for Israel, that no one's really learnt anything. And that actually goes for the Philistines as well. The ark has been in Philistines' territory now for, you know, sometimes 7 months. And yet from day one, it seems, from what we can tell from the text, there's nothing to suggest otherwise, they have had major issues. God has been judging them. His hand, as they put it, has been heavy upon them. And yet, hold on, we think, 7 months? We should read this story, shouldn't we? And we think, well, we'd want to get rid of this troublesome object, as they see it, as quickly as possible. Something obviously needs to be done. And the Philistines do what you did in those days. They go to their priests and diviners. They go to those people they see as spiritual. And you can see that in verse 2. And they realize they've got to get rid of the ark. Tell us how we should send it back to its place. And what I find very interesting is that the priests and diviners actually see the problem. They give them a load of instructions, but just look at verse 8. You know, it's interesting. Just look at the verse 8, not so much verse 8. I'm just trying to find it, dear, dear. Here we are, verse 6. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when he treated them harshly and did not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? They actually pinpoint the problem, don't they, immediately? The problem is this. This is the hardness of the human heart. What had the Philistines tried to do? They kind of tried to hold on, hadn't they, to their integrity as a Dagon worshipping nation. There was a failure to admit who God is. And so they kept the ark all this time. I don't know what their thinking was. Well, things are bad now, but it can't go on forever. That says something to us, doesn't it? The human heart is thoroughly corrupt. I can remember a few years back, we used to do something at my home church where we'd have a school mission week. We had a unique privilege of being invited into the local school. And one of the things we did was certain years of the school were invited to the church, and they enacted a wedding. And as it was done, there were sort of pauses in it, and bits were explained as to why each bit, why Christian marriage was as it is, why this part of the ceremony, why that part. And I remember the curate, who was a youngish man at that time, we've all got older, and he was married, but they didn't have children yet. And one of the kids asked him, said, well, if you and your wife have children, are you going to make them Christians? He said, well, I can't make anyone a Christian. I hope they'd want to be a Christian because they see my example, but that takes an act of God. You know, I can only be a good Christian parent, so I can only give an example. And we see here very clearly, don't we, despite the signs and wonders, despite the miracles, there's still a hardness of heart. Some years ago, someone said to me on the street, I think if people see a miracle, it makes them more likely to become Christians. Well, not according to this, not according to Jesus when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that. Send Lazarus back to my brothers. And basically, Abraham says, well, if they see a ghost, it's not going to convince them. They have the law and the prophets, they have scripture. It takes the Holy Spirit acting through scripture to convict people. And they really need to acknowledge that they've made a big mistake here. And really that's what we see in these verses. Don't send it back empty. Send it with a gift. And they suggest these guilt, something which is like a guilt offering, something admitting that actually they are guilty of their mistreatment or their lack of reverence of the Lord God Almighty. Now, actually, this is interesting. Wise counsel here, but still we see a bit of hardness here. There's kind of a proviso when we get to verse 9. But keep watching it as it goes up out of its own territory towards Beth Shemesh. Then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, we shall know that it is not the hand, his hand that has struck us, and that this has happened by chance. Still a sense of hedging bets there, isn't there? And again, I think sometimes that's how people can be, or we can be guilty of treating God. We kind of want things to fall as they do, and if things don't fall as we'd like, well, it's the hand of God isn't in this, or if things fall as we like, well, that's God blessing us. There's a bit of a danger in that, and I think this illustrates it. as I said, it's wise counsel, but it's not actually godly counsel. And there's a certain sense, isn't there, of if this is of God, we can buy him off. The interesting thing here is if God actually stops his judgment upon them, then it's more his grace. The fact that we are not judged instantly is God's grace. The fact that Adam and Eve, when they committed sin, did not die immediately is God's grace. Although they would suffer spiritual death, and you see in that, of course, the necessity for the redemption that's come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't buy God off by what we do. We don't do that at all. Coming to church a certain number of times a week won't cut it. Attending Bible studies, listening to good online sermons. What actually has to be is a heartfelt action, a change of heart, because that is what is necessary. And as I sort of hinted at last week, it seems to me that all this time when the Philistines had had a direct experience of God, not a pleasant one, but a direct experience of God, they didn't turn from Dagon and worship Yahweh. No, they seemed very happy to go along the same way they'd been going. And I think it's very much typified in that verse 6 again. Why do you harden your hearts? Why had they kept it in this their territory so long? It does seem that they're trying to prove a point. So firstly, we've seen the problem of the human heart. Secondly, we see the problem of a lesson unlearned. The Philistine idea goes as planned, and you can see that in verse 10 and 12. It's rather interesting. Small details in Scripture are often very, very important. And one of them, I think, is this. Verse 12, these cows have been kept from their calves. The most natural reaction when they're released is go back to their calves. And he notes that as they go up the road, they're lowing, mooing, as it were. That's a very natural reaction of a cow when it wants to be near its calves. When I first looking at that, I was thinking, interesting little detail. But at the end, as I read the commentaries, and it dawned on me, yes, you note that in animals, don't you? I remember some years ago, my dad and I were walking in the Pennines in the spring, and it's the lambing season, and the racket that happens when a lamb gets separated from its mother. You can hear the lamb bleating, you can hear the mother bleating from the other side of the field. It's very much the same with cows and other animals. And that's the point here, isn't it? It goes to plan, but there's a supernatural agency at work. Just in case we were tempted, like the Philistines, to say, well, there could be a way out on this. No, there's not. This is clearly the hand of God. And the ark comes back into Israelite territory. And as we'd expect, there's a reaction of delight. Now, this is verse 13. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up, they saw the ark and rejoiced at the sight. They are delighted. That's wonderful. And they worship, which is an appropriate action. Verse 14, the cart came to the field of Joshua at Ben Shemesh, and there they stopped it beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And we're looking at this and we're thinking, so far so good, because in 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on a large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. So there's worship, there seems to be appropriate protocol following. You know, there seems to be reverence here. And it's a momentous event. There's no doubt about that. Verse 18 illustrates what was in the ark, the gift the Philistines had made, and the appropriateness of that, and the symbolism of that. And I think the second part of the verse is the key thing. They set the ark of the Lord, which they set, is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua Beth Shemesh. Now, I think that rather strange phrase is saying this was a momentous event. I think it's quite helpful if we try and sort of get inside the Israelite psyche here. It must have been the lowest point for a nation when the ark was captured. You see, we have the hindsight of Scripture. We see God allowing things to happen. But as we saw so clearly last week, God is still God. He's not less God because he was captured. He's not more God because he has, you know, brought this supernatural judgment against the Philistines, and now the ark has been sent back. And it is a momentous occasion. And I think that seeps into the writer's thinking here. Whatever's going to happen next, this is still a momentous thing. This is a great thing for Israel. It's a wonderful event. But then very quickly we're brought down to earth. Verse 19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow that the Lord had dealt them. A lesson hasn't been fully learned. It takes us back, doesn't it, to the super villain who monologues. When you think it will have got around that this is the worst thing you can do, it will inevitably lead to your downfall if you're a super villain. Well, this is one thing you don't do. You don't treat the ark with disrespect. And by that, I mean you don't treat it in a way contrary to the law. We've already seen what happened when they did that the first time, when they took it into battle. And there seems to be no consultation of the Lord. It's just, well, we're losing against the Philistines. Well, what can we do? Oh, I remember back in the days of Moses and Joshua, they used to take the ark with them. Right, great idea. It always worked for them. Completely misunderstanding the mechanics of how the Lord was working there and why the Lord was working there. And the lesson has not been fully learned. One of the things we note, if you look at Numbers, it's a big chunk, so I'm not going to read it out. But Numbers 4, if you're making notes, Numbers 4, verses 1 to 20, is all about the protocol and how they are to treat the ark and who is to deal with it and, you know, who's to carry it and how they are to use it. And one thing you don't do is you don't leave it uncovered. In certain situations, you don't leave it uncovered. Remember, later, it was to be, wasn't it, in the Holy of Holies with the tabernacle. That's where it should have been. That's where it was at Shiloh, and that's got to be re-established, and we'll see that eventually happening. But here, there's almost a familiarity, and it's a very unhealthy thing. I posted on Facebook the other day a great quote by J.C. Ryle. Please go to our Facebook page, because I think it says so much about real Christian religion rather than pseudo-Christo religion. And it took me back to thinking of the books I very much enjoyed when I was growing up, and those were the Narnia Chronicles. And there's a very notable thing. Our introduction to Aslan is we don't meet him. We don't meet the great lion and ruler of Narnia and that world until later. But It's when the children are at the house of the dam of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and it suddenly dawns on them that Aslan is not a man. And Mr. Beaver explains that he's a Larn. And Lucy basically says, "Well, I'd be very, very nervous meeting a Larn, you know." And Lucy said, "Well, is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver, "No, he's not safe, he's a Larn. Larns aren't safe. But he's good." And that is, and it's so brilliantly crystallized by C.S. Lewis there in that allegory. That is a concept we have, or in danger of losing, of God. And indeed, sadly, in many circles today, which call themselves Christian, it's been lost. God is a God of love. Yes, he is. You do him great disservice and reverence if you do not balance that with holy fear. If you do not understand that he holds your eternal destiny in his hands. And this was a big no-no. And I will, you know, I'll defend, I don't need to, I don't think, but I will defend the God of the Old Testament here, because he's the God of the New Testament. Because this was in the law. They should have known about it. They should have exercised reverence. Why was the tabernacle constructed in the first place? It was because God is holy. Remember this. Moses was the only one who could go on the mountain. The people warned not to come near. To even be in the presence of the mountain, they were to abstain. They were to take special measures, they were sustained from certain things. They were warned for their benefit. And just as Aslan is not a tame Larn, we should not make the mistake of thinking we have a tame God. Because that's actually our ownership of God, and that's not the way it works. He has made us, and the psalmist says, we are the sheep of his pasture. He's the great shepherd. He's the one who has the say. He's the one who leads. So we see very clearly there the problem of a lesson unlearned. And really, as this passage draws to a close, we see the problem of spiritual poverty. I think it's fair to say, when we look at verse 20, the people of Ben-Shemesh are scared witless. Verse 20, and the men of Ben-Shemesh ask, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? There's a real issue here, isn't there? What are they going to do? And I think it's interesting to note, you know, they send out these messages, verse 21, to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying to them, these Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it from you up to your place. We're almost seeing there again, as we saw amongst the Philistines, this spiritual sense of pass the parcel. And we actually have to say that is happening because these people have become so disconnected from God and the law, which has caused major problems. You know, they should actually look to the law. This has gone wrong. Why has this gone wrong? I always think that one of the most extraordinary passages in the Old Testament is Leviticus 16, the whole section on the Day of Atonement. I still think, I preached it here, but when I preached it in my former church, when I preached Leviticus 16, it's probably one of the most evangelistic sermons I've ever preached. Because it starts with that momentous verse, after the death of Aaron's sons, and we think, what did they do? Well, there's you could write a few pages on it, as to what the commentators have said they may or may not have done. But the point is here, they got creative in their worship and they did not follow the protocol or the law for approaching God. And it warns us, doesn't it? We don't sort of make a choice. We don't decide how we approach God. We don't decide a certain amount of praying or a certain amount of good works will be sufficient. God has set the standard, and that is a holiness. And because of that holiness, it shows how much we need a saviour, because we can never achieve it. We need someone to become the atonement, to take the sin from us. There's a sense, isn't here, not dealing. Men of Ben-Shanes basically are not dealing with their failure rather than coming in repentance. Well, where can we get this rather difficult, dangerous religious artifact, as it were? But, and this is the good thing, we end on a sort of, very much, I think, a sort of brightening of the passage, a note of hope. Verse 1 of chapter 7, so the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Anabad's house on the hill and consecrated Ebenezer, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. You just start to see a bit of structure creeping back there. They realize it needs a priest. He's consecrated. He's going to acquaint himself with the law. He's going to make sure that the ark is treated in the proper way, so we don't get the kind of disasters that we've seen already. Well, let's apply this now. How do we see this? Well, I think there's two things. One is personal to us, and it's the state of the human heart, its inability to learn, or the excuses we make. And I think we see a lot of that in this passage. And Jeremiah sums this up so wonderfully in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 to 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now, the point's being made, we don't. We don't really know what to do with it. Verse 10. But I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind and reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Now you see with that, that's encouraging? I think we've got to... It is. It is, but only when we start to look at the work of Christ. And so I'm not going to end there, because actually that verse, those verses leave us in a great deal of trouble. We come to the solution. And the solution is quite simply Jesus Christ. And it's summed up so brilliantly in John, Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the picture there is the picture of the tabernacle and the ark, because the actual word there, dwelling, is tabernacled among us. And it takes us right back, doesn't it? To the Old Testament, to the Exodus, to the tabernacle being the centre of the camp, so people could live around, you know, where they couldn't go up the mountain, they could live around, and they had a priest and they had an intercessor. And what does this verse tell us? We had an intercessor who came and dwelt among us, Lord Jesus Christ. We fail because of our deceitful hearts and minds. But Jesus has come and has not just drawn near, tabernacled, been with his people. has shown the love of God. And of course, with that verse comes so much more. Because we think, what did that mean? It meant the cross. It meant payment for our sin. The awkwardness we see in this passage, and then the hope we start to see with a consecrated priest acting as an intercessor between God and his people, points to that fantastic work of Christ. That extremely necessary work of Christ. But it's only because God comes to us, not because we present or offer him anything. Do you know that for yourselves? Because believe you me, we look at the fumbling attempts in this passage to appease God, and we actually come to the conclusion that we can't. But just as the priest who's installed at the end of the passage points to Jesus, Jesus not only shows us how to come to God, he is the means and the method through his death by which we come. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the poignant reminder of your holiness here. And we do pray, Lord, that we would realise, even if we ask for forgiveness, we've known that and we made that commitment to you many years ago, we'd remember who you are, we'd remember the depth of the sacrifice, and we'd rejoice in it. That we do not have to try and approach you and would only suffer the consequences of your anger at our sin. But we thank you because of your love. We can come through the sacrifice, the redemption that is shown through Christ's death. Lord, we pray that we would rejoice in that. We just pray if we don't know that, we would think hard on these things. We would pray and ask your Holy Spirit to spotlight the state of our lives and to have real clarity of where we stand before you. And we might turn to the one, the real intercessor, the great high priest, who truly can forgive our sin and provide a way and a welcome back to the living God. Amen.